This morning we're turning to 2 Peter chapter 2. This is the word of the living God, and we're turning to the epistle written by Peter to the brethren scattered throughout the ancient world, but especially in that area that we now know as Asia Minor, or that area known as Cappadocia, Galatia, Bithynia. You find these names listed in the first epistle that Peter wrote. And we know that this is the second epistle now that he's writing to that same group of believers. We're going to read together the first 9 verses of 2 Peter chapter 2, and then we'll seek the Lord's face for his help in our study. 2 Peter chapter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of the truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overflow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 9. With the Word of God open before us, let's seek His face again that He would speak to us from this book this morning. Father in heaven, we wait now upon Thee to hear Thy voice. We come now with this book open before us. We confess this book is not like any other book that we possess. This is Thy Word. This is the living Word. This is the infallible book that Thou hast written, a Word that is forever settled in heaven. Lord, we would pray this morning that as we study this book together, we would have Thy help. We ask that the author of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit Himself, that He would come and instruct us in the ways of Christ. That He would come and take from this book that which we need, and that He would fashion a Word just for our hearts. Lord, speak to each one this morning. Speak to my heart. Speak to the hearts of all who are gathered here. Lord, we look to Thee to move in our midst. And we will give You the praise and the glory and honor, for we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We've often mentioned that believers seem to be a walking contradiction. You have, for instance, in your heart a great love, a love for God and the people of God. And yet, because you have that love, you also have hatred in your heart. A hatred for the sin that would displease your Lord and grieve His heart. You have within you omnipotence in the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within. He's the omnipotent God. He dwells within. And yet you and I every day feel our weakness, our impotence. By faith, we come and we reflect on the gospel. And it causes our heart to have great peace. That God has laid down His arms, that He's reconciled now to us through the blood of Christ. That produces a great peace in our hearts when we realize that we're at peace with Him. Yet at the same time, there's great agitation in the heart. There's great turmoil in the heart. There's a warfare going on in your soul day after day as there's this principle of sin that yet remains, and you've got to do battle with that principle of sin. We can say the same thing about joy, can we not? In the first epistle, when we were working our way through it, we noted that Peter says that there's this joy unspeakable and full of glory. What kind of joy is that? Joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. It's the joy that comes to the heart as you reflect on all that you have in Christ. A real joy. And yet the same Christian who's joying with a joy unspeakable and full of glory might at that same time be trembling before God. Might at that same time be full of soberness before God. Why is that? Because in reflecting on the gospel, there is the backdrop to the gospel which we call the judgment of God. And you can't think on the gospel without thinking upon that judgment. The gospel makes no sense, in fact, unless there is a judgment of God from which the gospel, as it were, is good news. It's saying that God is delivering you from that judgment. This morning we're considering one of those passages in the Bible that indeed makes the heart sober. There are many statements about the judgment, the coming day of judgment in Scripture. Our Lord made reference to that day over and over again in His ministry, either making reference to it figuratively or clearly stating that that day was coming. But He wasn't the first one. You can go back to the Psalms. You can go back to the book of Ecclesiastes, and it talks about this coming judgment. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes says that the wise man discerns time and judgment. Time, meaning God's created order. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted. A wise man discerns God's created hand in this earth. And the wise man also discerns that God is going to bring everything into judgment. This morning we are looking at a passage, it's a very sobering passage, because it's dealing with judgment. And if in the study of this passage you find your heart fearing, then that's good. If in studying this passage you find it sobering you up concerning certain areas of your life, that's good. It's exactly why it's written. God is warning us that there is a day coming. And just as in school, children know that an exam is coming, and they prepare for that exam days in advance. And just as you know that you have payment to make, perhaps on a house payment, because there's coming a day when it's due, and you make preparations for that payment days in advance. So the Lord has told us there's this coming day of judgment. And He tells it to us that we might prepare for that day, that we might now make ready for that day that is certain to come. This morning we're studying this passage, verses 4 through 9, that deal with the destruction of false teachers. And I had to ask myself, why does Peter bring the judgment into our view this soon in his narrative, and this soon in his description of these false teachers? We noted last week that he dealt with their deception, what their error was. They deny the Lord who bought them. They tell people they're bought by the blood. They tell people they're saved. Yet at the same time, they tell people, He doesn't tell me what to do, and He's not ruling my life. Peter puts it in a context that everyone understands the folly of that statement. He puts it in the context of redemption. If you've been bought by a master and you're his slave, you belong to him, and then you deny his authority, you deny his rule over you, what did that mean in the ancient world? It meant swift destruction. We know this error theologically as antinomianism. It has been in the church ever since the days of the apostles, because we saw in the epistle of Jude that Jude says that this prophecy that Peter's made is now here. It's being fulfilled. There are those who don't want the law of God over them. They're fighting against His rule. They're fighting against His authority. Having described this deceptive heresy, Peter immediately goes to their judgment. Later he's going to deal with their depravity, verses 10 to the end. He's dealing with their depravity. Why does he deal with their destruction first? You would think logically you would start by, as it were, going into great detail about their depravity. Let me just suggest one reason why he does so. Oftentimes when people deal with sin, they deal with it in such a way that it almost becomes glamorous. It almost becomes an enticement to the heart. I've known even believers who, in warring against the sin of society, have been enticed by that sin and become ensnared by that sin themselves. I have known preachers who, in taking up the sword against sin, have studied that sin to the extent that it's destroyed them. Here he's going to describe a sin and a temptation that is a sin and temptation to all of us. And that is that we just live according to our lusts and our passions, that we say we're saved, but it's that we're not going to live under the rule of Christ, under the rule of our great King. Before dealing with this description of the depravity, what does Peter give us? He gives us a look at their destruction. He gives us three illustrations as to the fact that they will be destroyed, in order that you and I not be tempted by anything that he tells us concerning their sin and depravity. Three illustrations. One of the ways to keep yourself from the snare of these teachers, one of the ways to make sure that you do not follow in their footsteps, is to keep before you their end. To keep before you how God is going to deal with them and where they will end up. In Psalm 73, you find the psalmist telling us that his foot almost slipped. He was looking at the world. His heart became envious at what they had and he didn't have. He was keeping his hands and his feet pure. He was walking according to God's Word. And he came to the point and said, what's the use? They're prospering and I'm not. They're going on and they're enjoying life and they're not having the pains of life. And here I am, I'm keeping myself pure. What's the use? And he said, then I came into the sanctuary of God and I understood their end. And he said, I was like a beast. Like a dumb animal. I was talking before I should have been talking. I was ready to step out of line before thinking upon where these people were really going to end up. God, you put them in slippery places. That is what Peter is talking about here. Yes, there's a great following. Yes, they're bold in their denunciation of the Lordship of Christ and His holy ways. But there is a slippery place. There's going to be swift destruction coming upon them. And I say, brethren, one of the ways to keep yourself from this error of antinomianism is to remind yourself daily of what God has in store for those who follow in this path. This morning we're going to look at where this path ends up. We're going to look at the destruction of the false teachers. In the context of the epistle, he is dealing with Christian growth. And one of the great snares to God's people as they would seek to grow is to, as it were, turn their heart aside in the bypath meadow and follow after this false teaching. It's all around you. It's throughout our society in America. I gave you reasons as to why that may be more prosperous here than in another country. But all around you, you have this damnable heresy that Peter calls it. You have it all around you. The question is, will you be ensnared by it? And I would suggest to you that if we keep before us where they end up, you won't be ensnared or enticed by them. Let's look this morning then at what he gives to us, these three illustrations, as an assurance, as it were, to the certainty of their judgment. Three illustrations of God's previous judgment that tells us he will judge these false teachers. The first illustration he gives us is the judgment that fell upon angels who sinned. In verse 4 he says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, delivered them unto chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgments. If God didn't spare them, obviously the concluding thought is, if he didn't spare them, he's not going to spare these false teachers. The judgment of angels is a warning to disobedient preachers. Those who are saying that we are going to live any way we want to and still enter the kingdom of heaven. That we'll plead the blood and yet live in rebellion. Now this is not the same as somebody saying, well, I'm having trouble overcoming sin. This is not someone who comes and he says, you know, I've fallen in that sin that I fell into before. Antinomianism, this error, is someone who says, I don't have to walk in God's ways. I don't have to obey God. I don't have to submit to His Lordship. All of us deal with sin. All of us are tripped up. We have besetting sins that we do battle with. Sometimes we have victory. Sometimes we don't. But we still identify those evils as sin. We still identify the Lord as the Lord. And that He has the right to tell us what to do. What they are doing, this error that's being dealt with here, is they're denying His authority. They're denying that these things are sin or wrong or wicked. They're saying God doesn't mind if you take part in them. Peter says, well, let's go back in history. Let's remember the angels of sin. What happened to them? God judged and created angels who sinned. All angels are created. The only one who's not created is God Himself. So they were created in the original creation sometime. We're not sure exactly when, but sometime during that original creation in Genesis 1, this chapter 1, those 6 days, God made angels. Sometime they sinned. We don't know when. There is no statement here as to when they sinned. We don't even know why they sinned. That is, what was the sin that they committed? I would suggest to you that in your study of the Scriptures that this sin probably took place between Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, and then the temptation to Eve in Genesis chapter 2. The reason why I say that, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, it says, God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. It was all still very good at the sixth day when it was completed. I don't think you could have this large host of angels rebelling against God's command and His authority and still say everything was very good that He had created. And so I would suggest to you that that would put a limit as to at least one direction that we go as to when they sinned. It would have been after Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31 or after the sixth day of creation. By Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, we have the serpent coming to the woman and saying, concerning what God had said, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Here we have Satan as a fallen creature. Here we have Satan tempting Eve. So between Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, the sixth day of creation, and this temptation to Eve, Satan fell. And we know something of that fall, even though we can't pinpoint exactly when it happened. But if everything was very good on the sixth day, and now this creature of God is tempting Eve, then his fall must have taken place between that sixth day and the temptation of Eve. Now we do know that Satan and his angels often work in conjunction one with the other. You see in Revelation chapter 12, for instance, there is a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, that is Satan, and the dragon fought and his angels. You see, they're working in tandem. They're working together. Later on it says, these angels, that is the dragon and his angels, prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent that is called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Right? They're joined, as it were. So if we've got Satan in chapter 2 of Genesis tempting Eve, he has fallen, then we can assume that these other angels probably fell with him before the temptation of Eve, even though we have really no record in Scripture saying it happened on this day precisely. What about the fall of Satan? Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 14. You have the day star, the one who's called Lucifer, being referred to in Isaiah chapter 14. I believe this is another title for the evil one. We noted that in the book of the Revelation, he has a number of names in Scripture. The old serpent, the dragon, the devil, Satan. In verse 12 it says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? You might have a marginal rendering that says, O day star, son of the morning, how art thou cut down, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. What was Satan's problem? Pride. The description, I believe, of him as well in the book of Ezekiel talks about something of his glory. He was going to be greater than the Most High. He was going to be exalted in his throne above the throne of God. And God says, you're going to be brought down. It's interesting, when the serpent came to the woman, he came with some of these same types of temptations. I will be like the Most High. I'm going to be like God. I'm going to be greater than God. And what do we have him saying to the woman? After saying ye shall not surely die, he says, for God doth know that in the day ye eat of it, then your eyes shall be open and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You're going to be like God. You go through our society today, there are many who think they're going to determine good and evil. They're not going to have His authority to rule them. They're going to rule themselves. Isn't that what the pride of Satan was saying? I'm going to be like God. My throne's above His throne. I'm going to be my own law. I'm going to be self-autonomous. I'm going to declare what I am. I'm going to declare where I'm going to live. I'm going to declare how I'm going to act. I'm going to be like God. He's not going to rule me. If Satan tempted the woman with a temptation similar to that which he expressed himself when he fell, and it's possible I could say that the sin of these other angels was similar to Satan's, in that they were going to, as it were, overthrow his authority in their life. They were going to overthrow his being their king, as it were. And they were going to be as God. We don't have it stated here clearly as to what their sin was. What we have stated is that when they sinned, God cast them down to hell. Cast them down to hell. And when we study the Word of God, it's clear that they inhabit that place of torment now, many of these angels. You have a parallel passage to this in Jude, verse 6. It says, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. He now has them in chains. He now has them in everlasting judgment. He now has them in this place of torment. This place of torment is the word tetarsis. It's a different Greek word than you find throughout the New Testament for hell. There are actually two words for hell. One which would indicate, I believe, what a sinner would go to now when he dies, Hades. Corresponding to the Old Testament word for Sheol. A man dies and he goes to this place of torment while he waits the day of judgment. Then afterwards, after the judgment, he's cast into the lake of fire, which is usually described as Gehenna. The Valley of Hinnom was a place of burning, a burning of refuse, a burning of trash. And here it becomes a name for this eternal fire, this everlasting fire. Well, he uses a word here that was found in the Greek, the ancient world, to describe this place of torment. And he's saying that these angelic beings, God cast them down when they sin. Now, it's clear that there's coming a day when even Satan will be judged, but he's not judged yet. This is the real adversary. Point two here is that God will judge the Creator's adversary who rebels. He rebelled in the garden. He rebelled in Isaiah 14. He continues to rebel. He continues to have an influence. He continues to walk in the earth seeking whom he may devour. But his days have been marked out. And by the cross work of Christ, he has been given a death blow. Yes, Christ's heel was bruised there at the cross, but Satan's head was crushed. He has already had the sentence pronounced on him, and it will be carried out. You say, where will it be carried out? Revelation chapter 20. Just flip over there, just a few chapters from where you are. In Revelation chapter 20. We looked in Isaiah chapter 14 and we saw that this one who was exalted would be cast down to hell, but he's not there now. Whatever your prophetic viewpoint, verse 10 is at the end of that prophetic viewpoint. Right? You might be premillennial, this is at the end. You're postmillennial, you're amillennial, this is at the end. So on this point, everyone agrees. Verse 10, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are. You know what the word are is in italics, could be translated, where the beast and false prophet shall be. And there shall be, they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The devil with his personal representatives are going to be in hell forever and ever. But they're not there now. Yes, he exalted himself. Yes, the sentence has been pronounced upon him. Yes, the blood of Christ and his atonement has secured the fact that this adversary, that's what Satan means, it means adversary, this adversary of the Creator will be destroyed. Will be destroyed with those other angels that are now in hell. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, it says, "Depart from me, ye cursed." The Lord is speaking to those lost goats, characterized by goats in the judgment. He says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, in everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." See, God has already prepared the place for Satan. And although there are some angels now who war against the kingdom of God, some angels now are already in this place of torment. And the rest are soon to follow. The place of torment has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, if God has judged these angels, these personages that are glorious in their being, that would have more wisdom perhaps than you and I, that would have more power than you and I, and He judged them and He brought them down, do you think He is going to let go these false teachers? For what reason would He let them go? Their charismatic personality? Well, let's face it, there are some men who have the gift of gab, they have the silver tongue, as it were, great wit, great wisdom, they're very winsome in their approach to speaking, and multitudes follow them. I don't know if you ever saw Hitler speak. He had a way of moving a crowd. There are people who are just born with that gift. And there are some who have that gift, as it were, heightened by a spirit within them that is not the Holy Spirit. Will God deal with these false teachers? And the first example, the first illustration Peter brings is the angels that God brought down. If He didn't keep these glorious beings and He brought them down to judgment, these false teachers are coming down as well. God's going to deal with them. They will be held accountable. You know, we have a saying that a good salesman could sell snow to an Eskimo. Eskimos don't need snow. It's all around them. If you can sell them snow, you've done a great job. And these false teachers might have that ability. They could convince anybody to follow them. Peter says they're coming down. God didn't spare the angels. He's not going to spare them. But then He brings a second illustration to our attention. The judgment by flood that happened in Noah's day is also a warning to a decadent population, that God will bring it into judgment. Decadent, we mean something that's begun the process of moral decay. Or in this case, it's already there. The moral decay and depravity is already being shown. He says, God judged the old world. Judged the old world. When we get to chapter 3, I'm going to give you evidence from Scripture to show that that was a worldwide judgment. But if you just read the description in Genesis where it says that the flood reached the top of the highest mountains, it would tell you it had to be worldwide. I've never seen a water yet that goes up the side of a mountain. Water levels out. And if it's covering the mountain and it's that deep all around, there is reason why that happened that way. Reason in the heavens, reason in the earth that are given to us in Scripture. He judged the old world. Estimates range to at least 1 billion people may have been on the earth at that time. And He wiped them all out. Wiped them all out. You see that very clearly stated in the third chapter, that He destroyed them by water. He's left us a record in stone. There are fossils indicating that judgment. There's a petrified forest in Arizona that Brother Mook was speaking of that is a record of that judgment. He just wiped out the ancient world. And what you have here is now the apostle bringing that to our attention. He has said that these false teachers are going to have a whole lot of people following them. Many will follow their pernicious ways. Let's say you're in a congregation and your family's following the truth and there's just 8 members in that family and the whole congregation follows this error. What will God do? You think He's going to change His program? No, He says, I'm going to destroy everybody but those 8 family, those 8 members. Let's say everybody in Christendom follows this error of antinomianism. Everybody in America does it. And it's just you and your family by yourself. What will God do? He'll destroy all of America. And you and your family will be spared.
You say, God doesn't act that way. Peter's saying he does. Here it is. If they're so successful that they're just one man and one family and the whole earth follows this heresy, what will God do? He's going to destroy the whole lot of them. Wipe them off the face of the earth. As Spurgeon said, you don't trifle with this God. He means business. And we're coming to a damnable heresy. This is a damnable heresy. And he is going to bring men into account. And you say, that preacher must be okay because look at all the people that are following him. I have people come to me and say, Church of Rome must be okay because look at all the people following it. I've had people come to me concerning the apostate denomination I grew up in, the United Presbyterian Church, now it's PCUSA. And they come to me and say, you see this congregation, look at all the people there, therefore it must be okay. On whose authority do you say that? Numbers do not mean that you're okay with God. The question is, are you following the book? The question, do you have the gospel? The question, are you believing that gospel? If the whole world follows a heresy, God will judge the whole world, as He did in the days of Noah. It's possible Methuselah was a believer. Methuselah died the year of the flood. It may have been that godly strain that ended with Methuselah. But we do know that when the floods came, how many people were believers on the earth? Noah and his family. Period. And if there were a billion people, as some estimate, what a judgment. What a judgment. God describes those people in Noah's day as being impious. That's the word that is translated ungodly here in verse 5. They are impious. The world of the impious. They are irreverent. They weren't standing in awe of God. They weren't being influenced by God. They were just doing what they wanted to do. When you go back to Genesis in chapter 6, you have a greater description. This is almost like a generic term that Peter is using. In Genesis chapter 6, you have more specific terms being used. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination, every purpose, every desire of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Man was wicked, and every thought, every purpose, every desire of his heart was wicked. Later on, it goes on, it says, the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. You want to rebel against me? You want to sin against me? You want to fill this earth that I created with your sin and your violence and your ways? Then I'll destroy this earth and you on it. That's what is being said in the book of Genesis. That is what Peter here is, as it were, encapsulating and giving us in one verse. Why does he take us back to this judgment in Noah's day? Is it not that we not be tempted by the fact that many might be following these damnable heresies? Remember, it's heresies in the plural. There are many damnable heresies. There are many being caught up in error. He gives us one, which is antinomianism, and he says that one will have a great following. Don't you get swept up in it, he's saying. God judged the world in Noah's day. He wiped them all out. Large populations, just completely destroyed by God. Completely destroyed. And yet a man was spared. It's interesting what he calls this man, Noah. He calls him a preacher of righteousness. I can't help but think that he calls him that in contrast to the ones he mentioned in verse 1, the false teachers. Here is a preacher of righteousness. These false teachers were preaching unrighteousness. They were preaching licentiousness. They were preaching the fact that you didn't have to submit to Christ. You didn't have to do His will. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And yet, did he really preach with his lips? We don't have any of his sermons, so how do we know? But we do know that with his life he preached. It took him a long time to build that ark. The ark was a huge structure. When you think of an ark the size of a football field, while we have ocean liners that are certainly that big, yet in Noah's day you have to be impressed with an ark that's that big, that huge. That's a huge structure you're looking at. Took him 100 years to build it. Right? Every day he built that structure, he was obeying the Lord. And he was preaching a message to his generation, a message of righteousness. He was saying to his generation, God's going to destroy the earth. He's told me to build this ark. The only ones being spared are the ones on the ark. Every day he was saying, I believe the word of God. Every day he was saying, this is the way forward. Even though the world didn't follow him. Maybe they mocked him. Maybe they laughed at him. Maybe he was the butt of their jokes when they got together as a family or partied in the neighborhood. Certainly Noah would have been a strange person in what he was building. And there might have been many who would say, it's not raining now. What are you talking about, Noah? A flood? Look at that huge structure you're building, Noah. You could be out having a good time with us. And Noah kept on day after day performing God's will, as it were, living and walking in righteousness. He was a preacher of righteousness. What a contrast to these false teachers who are living debauched lives and defending it. Why was he saved? Was he saved because he was a preacher of righteousness, because he was righteous in his walk? No, he was not. Scripture is very clear in the Old Testament that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was saved by grace, just the same as you and I. It was grace. He found grace, God's favor. More than that, we know that Noah was saved through the water. He was saved spiritually, that is, the same way that you and I are saved. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it says the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water, literally through water. They came through the judgment of water. They got into that ark. There was water below them. There was water above them, as it were, as it came beating down those 40 days. They came through that time of judgment, through the water. And in the end, the water subsided, and they were sitting there on dry ground on what may be Mount Ararat today. And he says now the like figure, the anti-type of that. This was a type, the anti-type, whereunto even baptism does now save. He's not talking about water baptism here. The very next statement says it's not the washing away of the filth of the flesh. He's talking about spiritual union with Christ. Just as they went into the ark, and that ark preserved them through the judgment of this water, so you have been put in Christ. You've been baptized into Christ spiritually. You've been brought into a union with Christ. The judgment fell on Christ. And Peter goes on to say, it's by the resurrection of Jesus Christ you're saved. Literally, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ you're saved. You were put in Christ. And then those waters of judgment fell upon Christ. And he went into those waters, and you went into the waters with him of judgment. And when he came out of those waters of judgment in the resurrection, you came out of those waters of judgment as well. And just as Noah went through the waters in the ark and was saved, so you've gone through the judgment of God. And by your union with Christ, you're saved. That's how Noah was, that's how we're saved. Union with Christ. God will judge the false teachers no matter how popular they are. And God will save those who are righteous among His people and the righteous preachers, even though they might be unpopular in their day. Then lastly, we have a third judgment brought to our attention. This is the one on Sodom and Gomorrah. The judgment on Sodom is a warning to the dissolute prosperity of our day. That is, those who are lacking moral restraint, the profligate lifestyle. Here we have that lifestyle being brought to our attention. He's dealing with Sodom and Gomorrah. God judged men who prospered in their wickedness in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot went to Sodom for a reason. He saw that it was well watered, and he saw that it was as the garden of the Lord. That's what you have in Genesis 13. That's why he chose that area. It was prospering. And humanly speaking, if you had been there in Lot's shoes and you just looked at the lay of the land, you'd say, that's where I want to live. But he chose a place where there was great moral wickedness. Now I know that great moral wickedness today is said to be righteousness and okay. I know that we're living in a time in this country where sodomy is something that we're told is just another lifestyle. It's as good as anyone else's. We ought to bless it. We ought to declare marriages between sodomites to be righteous unions. If you want the judgment of God, you just go ahead and do it. Because the God who sent fire down in Sodom and Gomorrah has not changed. And there is nothing in Scripture that indicates he's going to change as concerning that sin. From Genesis to the book of Revelation, that sin is talked about. It is talked about. It's described. It's mentioned. It's named. And from Genesis to Revelation, it's condemned. In the book of Romans, Paul describes this sin in chapter 1 in verses 26, 27, somewhere in that area. And he says this sin of sodomy is immoral. It's wrong. He says it's unnatural. Even the beasts don't do it. And he says it's under the judgment of God. It itself is a part of the judgment of God. Sodomy. That's why when you had righteous rulers in the Old Testament, what did they do? They outlawed sodomy. And when you had wicked rulers, what happened? Sodomy came back in with the judgment of God. You're seeing a decay in our society right now that things that are morally perverse, things that are unnatural, immoral, under the judgment of God, are now being foisted upon the people and said, you've got to consider this as if it's okay. You know what? There are churches saying that. Presbyterian churches, Baptist churches, Methodist churches. People who are telling us that you ought to ordain sodomites, actively practicing sodomites, you ought to ordain them to the ministry. My friend, when you ordain an actively practicing sodomite, you have just ordained the false teacher Paul is talking, or Peter is talking about. That's what you've just done. You have just ordained an antinomian. Someone who does not want the rules and regulations of God upon their life. And they're going to say that this moral perversity is okay. They come and say, well, that's the way I was born. I've been that way since birth. Well, that's fine. You've been morally depraved since birth. That's not anything new. That's new to our educational system, which thinks you come into this world pure and that you get defiled as you walk through the earth. But that's not true scripturally. Scripturally, you come into this world with a bent against God. You come in depraved. You come in with a sinful nature. And that sinful nature will reveal itself in sodomy, it will reveal itself in immorality, it will reveal itself in false worship, it will reveal itself in drunkenness. All of us have within us the seeds of destruction. And if you're going to now tell me that because I'm born with these desires, they're okay, well, I guess I'd be a murderer. I get angry a lot, right? And so you step on my toes, I get angry, I'm going to slug you. Get the baseball bat. It's okay, because that's the way I feel. That's the way I was born. I don't have to stay faithful to my wife. Why? Because I was born a whoremonger. I don't have to stay sober. I was born with a propensity to drunkenness. Man, you can defend anything by saying you were born that way. You don't determine right and wrong by the way you're born. God determines right and wrong as the creator of His creatures. And He says this is an abomination. Would you look at what He says here, how He describes it? He described this as filthy conduct. Filthy. Look at verse 7. He delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. It's filthy conduct. It's not morally pure. And those who are bound up in the lifestyle that I have had to deal with would tell you it's very destructive. They feel guilty every day that they live. They want out of the lifestyle. They want help to overcome it. And there are multitudes who have been helped by the gospel and have broken free from this sinful lifestyle, just as people have been broken free from drunkenness and drug addiction and immorality in the other realms. There is freedom. There is power over sin, including this sin. Later on, he talks about it as being this word for filthy is the word actually that I mentioned earlier, lasciviousness or debauchery. Later in verse 8, he calls it that which is unlawful. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with what? Their unlawful deeds. It's unlawful. I realize I could probably get arrested in America for talking this way. But you didn't call me here to give you what America thinks. You've called me here to give you what God says in His Word. This is wrong living, and God's going to judge it. And you bring it into the church, and you dress it up as Christianity, and you put the name of Christ to it, now you're a part of this very condemnation that Peter is talking about. It doesn't matter whether you're a Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist, Roman Catholic, or whatever, you condone this, you're under the judgment of God. One of the amazing things here
is that not only will God judge these false teachers, but God delivers those who might be impoverished while others are prospering. Lot certainly may not have been impoverished in the beginning, but he was impoverished in the end. He left everything behind. And it's coming maybe a day in this country, then you might lose a great deal by walking with the Lord. We live in a country where there is great prosperity. There's nothing wrong with that prosperity. You'll note that I preface the statement about prosperity as that which is uncontrolled wickedness and perversity and prosperity. But if you've got to choose between prosperity and living this godless lifestyle or condoning it, if that's one package, prosperity and living this lifestyle and condoning it, my friend, choose the impoverished life. Because this is not all there is. And those who are making churches large and huge by opening their doors and saying, hey, come what may, just come on in, everyone, and we'll call you Christian, we'll call you brother, you live the way you want to live, and we'll all just sing the praises of the Lord. That's not biblical. God demands out of each one of us that we repent and believe the gospel, that we come under His Lordship. His Lordship. The one who bought us with His blood, that we come under His Lordship. And if we reject that Lordship, we will be destroyed. You go to the Old Testament, you read about Lot, you may not realize he was a righteous man, but God says it three times in our text here. Three times. He delivered just Lot. That's the word for righteous. In verse 8, it says that righteous man. There we have it again. And then in verse 8 at the end, his righteous soul from day to day was vexed with their unlawful deeds. Lot was a saved man. You ask yourself, what was he doing there? Well, we could spend a whole message just dealing with the folly of Lot being in that situation. And he lost his wife and he lost his children. And the two children that did come with him ended up being morally perverse. So we can deal with Lot as to his sin. What he did was wrong, but he was still a righteous man in that he knew the Lord. He was trying to walk with the Lord. And he tried to keep himself clean in that environment. You say, how do you know that? Because it says he was vexed. He was vexed. You see that in verse 7. You see it again in verse 8. Actually, it's two different words. The first word means one who has been wearied out and oppressed by that weariness. He's wearied out. Continual weariness. He's continually being vexed. That's the tense of the Greek. Continually, he saw their attitudes and their actions, and it was wearying him. Wearing him out. You feel that way sometimes in this country. For 2.5 years, I went to the abortion clinic. Stand out front of that clinic to talk women out of killing their babies, knowing that that day 50 babies would die. Talk about something wearing you out. Two people going into a building, one coming out alive. Two people going into a building, one coming out alive. There are things, there are sins in this nation that weary us, that wear us out. We say, when will people come back to their senses? When will they awaken to their stupidity and their folly? That they have such a hard heart they can actually murder their children and think it's good. And actually want politicians who will run on that platform murdering the children. It wears you out. The second word for vexing here is an unusual word. Originally, it had the idea of putting something to the touchstone. There was a stone in the ancient world that they thought that if you put a metal to it, it would reveal what kind of metal it was. And so you would put it to the touchstone, as it were, and by doing so, it would have an effect upon the metal, and it would tell you what it was. It later then became a word that had to do with examining. You're examining something to find out the truth of a matter. And you can examine with words, or you could examine by torture. Right? By torture. Later, this word just had the idea of torturing somebody, tormenting somebody, or it's just pain in general, such as disease. This is the word that Lot is using. Or that Peter's using of Lot. He's saying his soul was tormented by their unlawful deeds. His soul was tormented. Now, were they testing him? Well, it could be that they were testing him, examining him. We know that the wicked will do that, especially when they're in power. Obviously, he was the minority. He was the odd man out, and they had power perhaps to come and to test him and to torment him and to try him. Some of you know that in the workplace. You've been tested. You've tried. Maybe every day sometimes. Lot here was being vexed day after day. He was being tormented in his soul as he saw their unlawful and wicked deeds. Do you feel that way? As a preacher, when I know what this book has said, and I've given almost 40 years of my life to the study of this book, and I hear men stand up and preach things contrary to this book, yet they say they're preaching the book. It grieves the heart. It vexes the soul. And the worse they get, the worse the vexation comes. I have a hard time going into a bookstore, a Christian bookstore, and seeing the books on the shelf because of the vexation in the soul. Does it bother you today that there are people using the people of God, lying to the people of God, swindling the people of God, telling them things that if they told in the business world, they'd go to jail for, but they can tell them that in the Christian world just as long as they dress it up in the name of Christ? Does it vex your soul that that's going on? It is in our country right now. It's one of the reasons we have this church. We're not the only church. Thank the Lord there are Baptists, there are Methodists, there are Presbyterians, who are preaching the Word and they're trying to stand as the Lord is helping us to try to stand. We have a seminary for that purpose because we don't want our men contaminated by this very error that we're talking about here. Where they can sit under the teaching of a man who knows the Lord, is trying to walk with the Lord. He may not be perfect. None of our teachers and preachers are. But at least they're trying to walk with the Lord and be a preacher of righteousness in this wicked day. I know in our denomination, as we come together for the week of prayer, there's a commonality among the ministers and elders, and one of the things that we have in common is this vexation of soul. Just being vexed with what's going on. Brethren, when we lose that, it's over. When you're no longer vexed and you're just saying, this is my body, this is my people out here that are living in sin, they're living in wickedness, then your usefulness to God has ceased. It has ceased. Lot was righteous. Lot was vexed. And it says he was delivered. Twice it says the word deliverance occurs. Once in connection with Lot. And then once as applied to the godly in every generation in verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. The word to deliver is a word that sometimes has the idea of going in and dragging someone out. Reading about somebody doing that in a fire recently. Went in and dragged them out. What was interesting about Lot, was it not? It says he was lingering. And while he lingered, the men, that is the angels, they took a hold upon his hand and the hand of his wife. The judgment was about to come and it couldn't come as long as Lot was there. And they took hold upon his hands and the hands of his wife and they took him out of the city. God knows how to deliver you out of this wicked age. Drag you out of it. He knows how to deliver you from the judgment that's to come. The trial that's going to try all men's hearts. He knows how to deliver you. And like Noah, we've been put in the ark. We've been put in Christ. We've come through the waters. And like Lot, we've been dragged out of the city. You say, where does the Scripture say that? Colossians chapter 1, this very word is used of our salvation. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, it says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his own dear Son, Son of his love. You've been dragged out of the power of darkness. You've been brought now into this glorious kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of God's love. What a place to be. You say, but these people that are false teachers, man, they got the personality. God judge angels. You say, but these false teachers, look at their following. Some of these false teachers in the name of Christianity have a billion people following them. God says, remember Noah's day. Some of these false teachers are multimillionaires. They rule over a kingdom that has a billion-dollar industry. I can prove that to you very easily. Some of these false teachers do. God says, even in their prosperity, though they prosper like Sodom and Gomorrah, I will judge them. But I know how to spare and deliver you. I can judge them and deliver you at the same time. I can let you stand right there when the judgment goes all around you, or I can get you out of the midst of the judgment altogether. And in Christ, He does both, does He not? Your judgment has already fallen on you when it fell on Christ. And in that falling of judgment upon Christ, God is delivering you out of that second judgment that's to come. The Lord knows how to rescue His people out of trial. And the Lord knows how to reserve His enemies to the day of torment. Where are you this morning? Maybe for you, as one Puritan author said, the day of judgment is remote. But really, your day of judgment is not. It's at hand. We are but a heartbeat away from settling forever where we're going to spend eternity. And there is a real sense that the day of death is a day of judgment in the sense that it seals your destiny. The day of judgment, as we've been reading, that's maybe remote. It's way off in the distance. You can't be bothered. But your day of judgment, it's right now at hand. We're but a heartbeat away from eternity. And when you're in eternity, you can't go back and undo. You can't come to Christ then. It's too late. You can't repent and believe on Christ. You can't settle the account, as the hymn writer said. You can't do that when you're in eternity. The judgment has already begun. Another Puritan, Thomas Watson, said, "Are there not millions of us who would rather go sleeping to hell than sweating to heaven?" Are you willing to deal with your sin? Are you willing to be awakened? Are you willing? This is the warning that's given. You say, "But I've got preachers. I've got a lot of people that are just like me. I've got money in the bank. I've got..." I mean, what are the arguments that would be used here that Peter hasn't already answered? There's only one thing that saves a soul, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who saves a soul. And if we're not trusting in Him, if we've not closed with Him, if He is not the one who has bought us by His blood, and we're, as it were, under His authority, Lord and Savior, prophet, priest, and king, if that's not the case of us, then you don't have Christ. You can't cut Him up and say, "I'll take Him as Savior and leave alone His demands on my life as Lord." You can't say, "I'm going to take Him as my priest, but as prophet and as king, I'm going to ignore Him." He doesn't offer Himself that way. Preachers sometimes offer Him that way, but the Lord doesn't offer Himself that way. You must repent of sin and lay hold of Christ. And brethren, if you're here today and you want to repent, you want this salvation, you don't have to wait to be dragged out. Come. If God's dealing with your heart, and you feel that dealing, don't fight with it. If He's wooing you by His Spirit, respond to it. Yield to it. Come to Christ if you feel that conviction. Come to Christ. He has told us the day of judgment is coming, that we might prepare for that day now. And there's only one way to prepare for that day. And that is to repent of sin and lay hold of Christ. Let's pray. There are those that would tell you today that you can be saved and live any way you want to. That is not Peter's message. When you're saved, you live the way that the Redeemer wants you to. You do His will. You do His bidding. If this day you're not trusting in Christ for salvation, you've not repented of sin and come to Him, then I invite you to come. Today is the day of salvation. If you die in a lost condition, that opportunity of partaking of the day of salvation will be over. Come to Christ today and lay hold of Him as Lord and Savior. If He's speaking to your heart, if there's concern in your heart, if there's the want to in your heart to be saved, then come to Christ today. If that's not in your heart, then come to God and ask that He'd create that in your heart, that you'd have a want to come to Christ and to know that beyond a shadow of a doubt, you're going to heaven when you die. This salvation is of grace. You can't earn it. It's freely bestowed upon those who come and call upon Him for it. If this day you say, "I am saved, I've been tempted by this lifestyle, I've been tempted by these false preachers," ask the Lord to garrison your heart. Ask the Lord to make you a warrior in our day against this perversion and to walk in the ways of holiness, that you might be a testimony to praise and honor to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're needing help as to the way of salvation, I'm your servant for Jesus' sake. I can't save you, only the Lord can.
But if I can open the book and help you, I would be more than glad to. That would be my chief delight, to open the book today and help you in this matter of salvation. See me afterwards if I can be of that help. But what you really need this morning is the Lord. You can go to Him now where you sit. Come and call upon Him. Come and seek Him. Don't leave this building without Him. May the Lord give grace that all of those who are gathered under the sound of my word, sound of the preaching of God's word, would indeed be saved this day. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that it not only tells us what we are like, tells us of our sin and depravity, but it also tells us of the judgment. You warned us that that day is coming. It doesn't matter how many people parade in the streets. It doesn't matter how big a nation and how wealthy a nation says that that day won't come. It doesn't matter the intellects who say the day won't come. Lord, you have said it's coming. You have warned us by judging already and giving indication that that day will come. Lord, give us a soberness of heart like that of Noah, whereby we in our day will by our lives and our lips be preachers of righteousness to our generation. Lord, we confess you set us on this course, this narrow road. It's not by our doing that we're on this narrow road. It's by thy grace and sovereign mercy. And Lord, we would pray that many others would come on this road with us and would join us on this journey to glory. Lord, we pray, give us grace not to trample the gospel and pervert the gospel or destroy the gospel to our needy generation. Lord, help us to give it forth clearly and precisely as you have written in your word. And may there be many one unto thee and many who are saved for your name's sake and your glory. Even now, Lord, work in the hearts of those gathered here and any here who are struggling to come to Thee. Lord, give them power and peace even this day. May they know what it is to close with Christ. And may they know that peace that passeth understanding when their sins are removed by His shed blood. Help them this day, Lord, we pray. And give glory to Thyself as we would seek to walk with Thee in the remainder of Thy day. May we indeed be doing Thy will on Thy day. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.